Hi, friends, and welcome back to the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. This is your host, Joel Dover, and welcome to Season 3. Hey, we study Bible prophecy here from a dispensational, pre-tribulational, premillennial point of view, and we're always rapture ready. Grab your copy of God's Word, and let's jump in together to see what the Lord has for us here on the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. Well, hello, friends. Welcome back to the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. This is your host, Joel Dover. So glad to have you on the program again today. I'd like to invite you to grab your Bibles as we get started back in our Revelation study. And this week we'll be in Revelation chapter 19. I'll be teaching out of the New King James Bible, which is my custom. I trust that you'll follow along in your copy of God's Word or on your device. Hey, a good title, working title for this message would be Two Suppers and the Second Coming. And over the last few weeks, we've been reading about the fall of Babylon, which I understand in the book of Revelation is a figurative representation used to describe two very separate entities. First of all, when we were in chapter 17, we learned about spiritual Babylon, which was a false global religious system that emerges in the tribulation, or in proximity to the tribulation at least, that helps to create the kind of unified religious climate in the world wherein Antichrist, at the midpoint of the tribulation, can kill that religion, take it over, and become the false Messiah figure that's described in the Bible, and of course commit the great atrocity of the abomination of desolation, where he sits on God's throne in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and declares himself to be the Messiah, the one true God in all of the earth. In chapter 18, which we covered last time, we learned about the fall of political and economic Babylon, which of course is driven globally by the kingdom of Antichrist. And we learned that the Lord, when he comes at the second coming, that is, at the Battle of Armageddon, will topple this kingdom in a single day, and that the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth would mourn in response to her fall. So it's important to recognize when the Bible here in Revelation uses the term Babylon, it can be applied in different ways. Again, spiritual Babylon, chapter 17, economic and political Babylon, chapter 18. And these two Babylons were described in chapter 17 as the scarlet woman riding the beast. The two, one religion, the other political, have been in a symbiotic relationship helping to grow world domination. The scarlet woman, of course, representing false religion, the beast itself being the kingdom of the Antichrist. Well, as we get into our teaching today, we're moving into chapter 19, which describes two suppers and the second coming. And so a brief outline for you. If you happen to be one of those people who is taking notes, we're looking at the marriage supper of the Lamb in verses 1 to 10, and then the second coming of Jesus Christ, verse 11 to 16, and the great supper of God, verse 17 to 21. So why don't we jump in and just begin to read together and see what the Lord has for us today in Revelation in chapter 19. So beginning in verse 1, the scripture says, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of her servants, his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both great and small. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All right, my friends, there's a very important phrase here in verse 1, after these things. It's a phrase we see over and over again in the book of Revelation, meta tauta in the Greek, and it's a transitional phrase. It denotes a progression of order and time. And we see here in verses 1 to 3 that there's a great multitude gathered in heaven, and there are a multitude praising God, singing hallelujah. Hallelujah, of course, is an explanation of praise. It literally means praise the Lord. This is used frequently in the Psalms. It's at the beginning or the end of a song of praise, or both. And it leads us to believe here that John hears in Revelation 19 a song of praise unto the Lord from the multitudes of heaven. This is the only chapter, by the way, where this word is used in the entire New Testament. Now, there are four specific praises that are given here. A praise for God's salvation, for His glory, for His honor and power, which belong to the Lord our God. Salvation, of course, refers to the deliverance of God from spiritual darkness into the light of redemption and God's ability to deliver us from tribulation. The praise of glory is giving esteem to the Lord. Honor is a sense of value or worth. Power refers to His strength or His mightiness. You know, if we were to rephrase all of this into a worship prayer, we might say something like this: Praise the Lord God. Lord, You alone can save and have delivered us from death unto life. You are the highest, the most honored and lifted up. Nothing and no one compares to You, and we value You more than all other things. You're the strongest and most mighty of all. Well, the scripture continues, true and righteous are His judgments. What the Lord has done or will do is good, it is true and right. Why? Because He judged the harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication and has avenged the death of the martyrs. Hallelujah, the Bible reads, her smoke rises up forever. Now in verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship the Lord God who sits upon the throne. And they say, Amen. Amen, of course, means let it be so. And so they are in agreement with what the Lord has done, and they are praising the Lord. These 24 elders, of course, we were introduced to them way back in the beginning of the book of Revelation. We talked then, many people believe, and I happen to be in agreement with this, that this probably represents the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel and also the 12 apostles. Of course, the Bible does not specifically say that is a supposition. It is an inkling, if you will, so it could be differently than that. The four living creatures appear to be in the throne room of God, constantly in the throne room of God, worshiping in the throne room of God and attending to the needs of the Lord. Very interesting description of them in previous passages. In verse 5, 6, and 7, we see a great multitude in heaven, and there's a voice from the throne coming forth. Someone is leading worship, perhaps one of the four living creatures. Again, they do lead in worship. And there's a call to worship in verse 5. Let's read it again. Verse 5 says, a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both great and small. Friends, this is an admonition. It's an exhortation coming forth from this worship leader. It's a call to worship. And then in verse 6, there's a response from the multitude to the call of worship. And the Bible says the response was as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings. And they were saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now, I want you to think about the sound of many waters. If you stand by the sea and you can hear the clapping of the waves, you know, as they crash upon the seashore, the sound of mighty thunderings as a thunderstorm rages and you hear thunder all over the place. The idea is great and mighty praise and tremendous depth of that praise, again, from a multitude. Now, when the Bible says, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns, most Bible versions translate this more accurately as the Lord God Almighty reigns. And here are the NKJV has followed the translation of the KJV. These are the only two versions that I could find who use the word omnipotent or unlimited power, all-powerful, instead of the phrase the Lord God Almighty reigns. Well, the worship continues. Let us be glad and give Him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. Now, friends, this will be very confusing to you until you understand the Jewish marriage covenant, and it doesn't make any sense without understanding the Jewish marriage covenant. So remember, in a Jewish marriage, there are three different stages. There's a covenant, a consummation, and a celebration. So in Jewish marriage, when a young boy desired to marry a young girl, he would go to the bride's father and ask for her hand in marriage. If the father agreed, then the two of them would enter into and negotiate such things like the dowry that would be gathered, which is basically, as one Bible scholar said, alimony paid in advance. They would agree upon a time when this young man could come back and fetch his bride. Oftentimes, the young girl needed to grow up. Maybe she was too young to leave home. And so her father would set a date in the future after she had matured, when she was of marrying age, when the groom could come back and take possession of his bride. But at that moment, when a groom and a father, the bride's father, enter into agreement that they can be married, a covenant is sealed. They are seen as legally married at that point, and they enter into a season called betrothal. So, for example, when we read in our New Testaments where Joseph was betrothed to young Mary, but they had not yet come together, it's because Joseph had gone to Mary's father, had arranged to marry her. The father had agreed. They had worked out the details of the covenant. They were legally married in the eyes of the community, but Joseph had not laid with her. Mary was still developing, still growing up. The marriage had not been consummated yet, which is step two of a Jewish wedding ceremony. So at the appointed time when the groom and father had, you know, worked this out, at the appointed time, when that time had passed, the groom would return with his bridal party. There's a parable in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins, and they are at the edge of town waiting for the groom and for the groomsmen to come when half of the bridesmaids run out of oil in their lamps, right? Well, that's what they would do. The bridal party would go out to the edge of town around the appointed time, and they would be waiting for the groom and the groomsmen, not knowing exactly when they would come, but the season, of course, when he would come. And when he came into town, there's this wonderful big parade that comes all the way down to the bride's house. And there in the bride's home, the father of the bride would have prepared a marriage chamber. And so at that point, the groom would be allowed to come in to the bride. They would consummate the marriage in the bridal chamber prepared in the father's home. Once the marriage was consummated, the groom would burst forth from the room and announce to everyone that it was completed, that they were in complete marital union now, and everyone would celebrate. Well, the celebration would begin at the home of the bride, but after that, stage three of a Jewish wedding ceremony is that all of the gatherings of the bride would be collected from the father's house, and they would go down to the groom's house. Now, the groom would have used that time of betrothal to prepare his home, often building additional rooms onto his father's house where he and his young wife would live. But the house would have been prepared. A place would have been prepared for the bride. Think about John 14. Jesus says, I'm going to heaven and I'm coming again for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. This idea of the marriage covenant, the Jewish marriage, is a huge theme in the teachings of Jesus and in the New Testament. But as the bride and the groom parade down to the groom's house and she moves in there, all of the bridal party come, friends and family come, and there's a tremendous celebration that often would last for a week or so. A feast would have been prepared called the marriage supper. And it was at such a feast, if you think to John chapter 2, when Jesus performed his first recorded miracle, the wedding feast at Cana. They ran out of wine, of course. This was a tremendous embarrassment to this family. Mary, the mother of Jesus, calls upon him to help fix this problem. And the Lord Jesus, of course, turns the pots of water that had been collected into a wonderful wine that was better than that which had been served at the first. These were big celebrations, again, lasting a week in many occasions. Lots of singing, lots of eating, lots of drinking of wine, lots of celebrating the new marriage. It was a celebration of the union between these two. Now, back to Revelation chapter 19. I trust that you see the similarities in the relationship between Jesus and his church. We have a covenant that was ratified with our Father, the covenant of our becoming his legally through the purchase of our own souls by the very shed blood of Jesus Christ. In John 14, Jesus ascends. He allows the church to grow up and to mature, right? So we're still here growing and maturing. In the meantime, the Lord is in heaven preparing a place for us. The Father has set a time for the return of Jesus Christ, and in the fullness of that time, Jesus will come for his bride, and we will meet the Lord face to face. And then once he comes, we will be translated, right, into his house, into his kingdom. There'll be a wonderful parade when we will be translated into the Father's house to be, gathered together with Jesus once and for all, where we shall remain with him forever and ever and ever. And what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 19 is the third part of that Jewish marriage custom. It is the marriage supper here when the saints of God are all completely gathered together with the Son of God in the kingdom. Now, it can be difficult for us, especially as men, to think about being anyone's bride. And I want to just go ahead and admit to you that in our Western way of thinking, this is not a very masculine analogy. But if you can get past that for a second and realize that Jesus is sharing his plans for the future in a way and with a people in a specific culture who would have understood the illustration, then it's really a beautiful idea. And the bottom line is, Jesus has purchased us. An arrangement's been made with the Father. He's preparing a place. He's coming again. We shall be gathered together with him. And when we are, it will be a wonderful time of celebration with the Lord. It's a beautiful idea. Now, in verse 8 and 9, we see the saints here arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, and the righteous acts of the saints, of course, are their clothing. And blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what we read here in Scripture. So the marriage supper is for all the saints, not just for some of the saints, not just for your denomination, not just for your church, not just for those who use your Bible version, not for just for the 144,000, not just for those in some alleged true church. No, the marriage supper is for all believers, and every believer, every follower of Jesus Christ throughout all of history and all across the world will be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that great celebration of being gathered together with Christ. Well, in verse 11, and keep in mind that these things are not necessarily in chronological order, but in verse 11 through verse 16, we move to the second coming of Christ. And the Bible says there, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Well, friends, this is the second coming. Heaven opens, the white horse comes forth, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, these are two of three very important actions of Jesus when he comes at the second coming. We'll see more about all three as we get to chapters 19 and 20, but we see judgment here as an act of Jesus. We see war, that is, he comes with the saints to defeat the armies of the Antichrist. And then thirdly, we're going to see that the Lord sets up a kingdom, a literal kingdom on the earth, and the millennial kingdom is enacted, a thousand-year literal reign and rule on the earth, followed by the coming of a new heaven and a new earth. Again, we'll see that that third important action in chapters 19 and 20. But what's interesting here is that we see many crowns here, in Greek, diadema. He was crucified with the crown of thorns, but when he returns, he'll wear the diadems of victory. And then he has a name which no one knows except himself. That is a mystery to us. A robe dipped in blood, which speaks of redemption, of course. And he is specifically called here the Word of God. I'm thinking back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, you skip down to verse 14 of that chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's no doubt, my friends, that we're speaking of Jesus the Christ here coming on the white horse. And in verse 14, we see that he comes with heaven's army. I want you to notice the similarity in description between the army and the saints of verse 8. And many Bible students believe that the army returning with the Lord is an army of heavenly saints. Some believe it's an army of angels. I tend to fall on the side of the saints as well, believing that we will come to fight with the Lord Jesus and that we will be a part of that victory. Again, that's my supposition. If you disagree, we won't be disagreeable with one another. Now, the army follows Christ on the white horses of their own. The horse is, of course, the majestic symbol of victory, and white denotes purity, goodness, and righteousness. Now, I want you to look at the attack strategy, verse 15. This is crazy. This is not a conventional battle. Already in verse 13, John has reminded us that Jesus is called the Word of God. It is one of his divine names. Again, John chapter 1. But when Christ returns, it's so interesting. Verse 15 says, "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he will strike the nations." And so it is the Word of God. It is the coming forth of his Word, the power of his Word, the same power of the word of Jesus demonstrated in creation that spoke and made the universe, that brought the flood in the days of Noah, that called forth Lazarus from the grave one afternoon, that took up his own life in resurrection. The word of Jesus is powerful. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, if we look at Zechariah chapter 14, there's some tremendous insights for us here. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 9, and then also on verses 12 to 16. But I really want to show you these things in Zechariah. I think it'll be just a wonderful, enlightening experience for you. So in Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses riffled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses." All right, and then verse 12 to 16, quickly. "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel, the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass," verse 16, "that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now, friends, I just want to say to you that Zechariah seems to be describing something very different than conventional warfare. In Revelation 19, speaking of the sharp sword of the Lord which shall strike the nations, I believe that we're seeing the very same thing described from two different Bible authors. Zechariah 14, speaking of the second coming of the Lord and the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. Now, friends, after this battle, the Bible indicates that the Lord will rule upon the earth. In verse 15, we're back to Revelation here. The Bible indicates that Jesus will strike the nations, and the Bible specifically says, "And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." Jesus will stay. Jesus will rule. And on his robe, there can be no doubting who this is, because on his robe there is an inscription, and on his thigh written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, after all of this, we come to the Great Supper of God in verse 17 to 21. We've already learned about the marriage supper of the Lamb, but now we're reading about a very different kind of feast altogether. So verse 17 to 21, and we'll finish the reading of the chapter here very quickly. The Bible says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit upon them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Okay, my friends, these birds are called together. The angel stands in the sun, calls to the birds of the earth, come now and feast at the great supper of the great God. And the birds come from all over the world to feed on the flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, horses, riders, of all people, free, slave, great and small. In other words, after the armies of the earth are gathered together at Armageddon to fight against Jerusalem to destroy Israel, the Lord returns at the second coming, defeats the armies of the nations, establishes his reign and rule on the earth. And as we learn in Revelation 14, the carnage is great, the blood is deep, up to the horses' bridles. Revelation 14, 20, the winepress trampled outside the city, blood came out of the winepress to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, and then the birds come to feast upon their corpses. In verse 19, there's a description of the Battle of Armageddon. The beast and the kings of the earth gather with their armies against Jerusalem. They gather to make war against him who sat on the horse and his army. Not very smart, not a good decision. Verse 20, the beast is captured, that is, Antichrist is captured, the false prophet with him who worked false signs to deceive the nations into worshiping him is also captured. The false prophet, of course, made the world to receive the mark. He made the world to worship his image. And these two, the beast, Antichrist, the false prophet, the leader of false Antichrist religion in the world, according to the Bible here, are cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So their eternal state, their eternal punishment starts now. And verse 21, the Bible says, the rest were killed with the sword of the Lord, which is his word, and the birds ate upon their flesh. Well, friends, the Lord reigns, the Lord rules, he will establish his kingdom. And as we get into chapter 20 and chapter 21, and then into finally chapter 22, we're seeing how it all wraps up now. Next, we'll be talking about how Satan is bound for 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom, the judgment of God. And then in 21 and 22, the new Jerusalem, new heavens and new earth, where God recreates. And there is no more fallen creation, but the Lord recreates a perfect, sinless, Satan-free creation. Looking forward to that. Looking forward to the day when we are at home with the Lord. We are no longer in houses of flesh and houses of sin. So let me encourage you to be right with the Lord, to trust in him, to be a man or woman of faith, hope, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk with the Lord daily, and come back again next week so we can continue to study together here on the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. Hey, who do you know who would enjoy this kind of podcast, this kind of Bible teaching? Maybe a pastor, Sunday school teacher, small group leader, a relative, friend, coworker? Is there someone that you can share the podcast with? Perhaps you'd be so bold as to share it on your social media pages so that others can discover the kind of teaching that we're doing here. We're syndicated all over the web. The podcast is available in a lot of different places. And so just tell your friends to search for the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. And let me just also encourage you, there's a new feature here with the Buzzsprout Podcast, which is where we host, where you can begin to send us feedback. And so we'd love to hear from you on the Buzzsprout page. So please just send us feedback. Let us know how this podcast is blessing you. And of course, we welcome, as always, your questions, comments, and cries of outreach. May the Lord bless you. Have a wonderful and rich day.